Well, good morning, Bridgeway. I am Scott Dirksen, and for those of you who don't know, I teach chemistry at the high school here. I've been doing that for about 15 years. Believe it or not, I still enjoy that. And here's a picture of myself and the other science teachers. We made a periodic table of cupcakes. So, what other job could you do this in? I don't know. If you go to the next slide, it's kind of hard to see. If you go back one, sorry. Sorry, Carrie. Maybe you can't. Above the cupcake, it says, this cake is full of chemicals, literally. Anyway, Darren offered me the opportunity to preach a sermon that has to do with science. And I said, yeah, I would definitely like to do something like that. He thought it would be up my alley. And it's true, I've pondered and explored many of the ideas you're going to hear about this morning, and many other ideas that we just don't have time to get into today. So, oh, there it is. Okay, I can sort of see it on top of this cake. It's full of chemicals. Yeah. And then it even spells cupcakes using symbols from the periodic table. Sometimes we have too much time on our hands, I think. Okay, so, that's okay, Carrie, you don't have to keep it up there the whole time. I'm really making you work today. Now we've gone too far. That's one of my jokes. Okay. Okay, we're good, we're back on schedule here. So not that long ago, I came to this realization that I can really relate to Elton John. You've no doubt heard some of his songs. He's got a lot of songs. And one of them goes like this. And I think it's gonna be a long, long time till touchdown brings me round again to find I'm not the man they think I am at home. No, 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 I'm a rocket man. I'll stop. So, as you continue, well, one of the verses in the song says this. All the science I don't understand. It's just my job 5 days a week. See, that's me. Of course, I have to understand some science. I have to teach it. But the more you study a discipline like science or any other discipline, really, the more you realize there's a lot you don't know, and there is this gargantuan pile of scientific research that I can't understand and never will understand. It's just too beyond me. But part of my job is to get students to practice something called the scientific method. So the scientific method involves careful observation coupled with rigorous skepticism, because our personal biases can sometimes distort what we observe. So the scientific inquiry includes creating a testable hypothesis and then carrying out experiments to see if that hypothesis is true. And then adjusting the hypothesis or discarding it completely based on results. And this scientific method has been very useful and has been very effective in discovering things that for a human being generally cover what we encounter from day to day. Things we touch, things we smell, things we hear, things we taste. Generally, anything that is stimulating our central nervous system. Science is very good at that. And there are several narratives that you hear today, especially if you go into a place like a university. And sometimes these are just said, and nobody objects and nobody challenges them, even though they should be challenged. So here's some of them. Science proves there is no God. Science has replaced God. Science is more reliable than religion. Christian faith and science cannot mix. Now, that last claim is quite curious, because if you're going to go with that, what do you do with a very long, long list of people who have believed in God and yet made significant contributions to scientific research, discovery, and some of them even won Nobel Prizes? I could spend the rest of this service going through these people and their contributions, but that probably wouldn't be a sermon. You can look them up yourself if you like. But I will mention these three people, because Albert Einstein had portraits of these three men on his study wall. Michael Faraday, James Clerk Maxwell, and Isaac Newton. These are considered giants in the realm of Western science. And all these men believed in the God of the Bible. Now, others will say, well, the Bible, that's great for you people, but it's not a scientific book. It's not a place you could go to learn science. And yeah, I would say generally that's true. That's not the chief aim of Scripture. If it were, I could teach algebra by reading Leviticus. I could try that, I guess, at school. But no, of course, that's silly. Instead, I should go to the next book, Numbers. Hey, good. I wasn't sure if I was going to get a laugh with that or not. Okay, so we should probably ask, well, when we say science, what exactly do we mean? And how is science beneficial, and how does it work best? Where does science work best? Well, the answer is, for science to work, you have to do testing, and then more testing. So there's a little cartoon that illustrates this idea. You have this person pulls a lever, and they get zapped with some sort of electricity. And after recovering, a normal person says, oh, I guess I shouldn't do that. But the scientist says, I wonder if that happens every time. So this actually isn't that far from the truth. Some of the things we've discovered through science have been amazing, but ended up doing actual quite significant physical harm to the person who discovered them. In my chemistry 30 class, we do titration labs every semester. I always make sure, it's one of my favorite parts of the year, is the titration lab. And guess what? Every time I've run a titration lab, it works. It has never not worked. So it's predictable, it's reliable, and it makes science useful, because if something is predictable and reliable, you could apply it to, say, developing technology, developing medicine, these kinds of things. So science can be a very powerful tool, and with science, you're always testing and refining. And science is also very good at describing nature, often with equations and formulas. So gravity is an example. Here is Newton's formula. There will be a quiz on this later. No, there won't. Don't run away. Don't run away. So this is just a mathematical equation that describes how gravity works. And it doesn't matter if it's a marble on the stage or if it's the moon. Whatever you're looking at, it's the same formula. So that's pretty cool, that is always going to be something that works. However, this doesn't explain what is gravity. And why does it exist in the first place? And where did it come from? This has been much harder for scientists to ascertain. Then there's other things. There's something called dark matter and dark energy. This has nothing to do with the occult. These are mysteries of science. I went to a website called space.com. Space.com, and this is what it said. I'm quoting the website. More than 80% of the universe's matter is invisible, and we don't know what it is. This mysterious substance known as dark matter doesn't emit or reflect light, making it impossible to see directly. But without it, galaxies would fly apart. So I find this cool that something is so pervasive, but apparently we can't figure out what it is. Getting back to this whole testing idea, not everything is testable. Not everything is repeatable. So some examples would be a miracle. How do you scientifically test a miracle? By definition, it's a one-time event. How do you repeat it? How do you test historical events? How do you scientifically prove or test that the Anglo-Saxons invaded the British Isles? You can't go back in time and repeat that over and over. God's character. What is God like? These are hard things to test in a laboratory. And it doesn't fit into scientific research. And this gets some scientists very upset. This is when scientists become emotional. And they conclude, well, because we can't do that, that means God is a fairy tale. That's the conclusion they come to. Well, at that point, they're not following science anymore. They're following something called scientism. You might not have heard this word before. Scientism is the belief. It's a belief. It's a belief that the physical, natural world, the things we touch and smell, that's the only world. There is no other world. And that's the only thing that we can talk about with any sort of definitiveness, is that world. So, because of that belief, they just discard God. However, by the same standard, they must also discard the mind, self-awareness and self-consciousness. They must discard objective morality, beauty, justice, love. It's all gone. So in my classroom, where I teach grades 10, 11, and 12, I encourage students to be skeptical. Now, part of what people don't understand is a misunderstanding of what that word means. So skepticism is not cynicism. Cynicism is this sort of jaded negativity towards everyone and everything. Don't trust anyone. Everybody's lying to you. That's cynicism. And skepticism is not pessimism. Pessimism is always expecting or focusing on the negative part of an experience. Those two attitudes will bring you down. And some people live like that, and it's rough. But skepticism can actually be quite helpful. Because with skepticism, you're checking. I'm checking, is that true or is that false? And the cool thing about it is you actually do discover some things genuinely are true and some things genuinely are false. So there is truth to discover with careful examination. We actually find this in the Bible, believe it or not. Maybe you haven't thought about it this way, but the Bereans are a biblical example. In Acts chapter 17, we read this. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. And through this testing, some of them believed and became Christians. So this verifying of truth is a vital aspect of both faith and science. The very start of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." This is referring to the same heavens, the same earth that people like Hubble, Stephen Hawking, Galileo have been trying to make sense of. So in 1927, there was a Catholic priest and physicist named Georges Lemaître. He was the first to propose and publish this idea of the universe originating from one single point, and the universe has been expanding from that point ever since. He called it the cosmic egg. That name didn't catch on. Later, he was mocked by an astronomer named Fred Hoyle in 1949 because he came up with this ridiculous Big Bang theory. It's funny, the mocking name is the one that stuck. So this was an explanation for the nature of the universe and the origin of the universe. And the vast majority of scientists were skeptical because they wanted to believe in a different theory called the steady state theory, which is the idea that the universe has always been around, it has no beginning, it has no end, it's always just kind of been there. However, the evidence started to pile up and pile up and pile up, and more observers had to admit Lemaître was actually correct and aligns with most of the data that we have. But the Big Bang was strongly resisted, not because people didn't want to acknowledge the science, but because they realized something. It actually sounds way too close to Genesis chapter 1. It implied that the universe had a beginning and therefore it must have a beginner. Someone had to begin it. This was just too much to take for some of them. Not all. Some of them realized, perhaps for the first time, that God was actually real. One of these men was working for NASA at the time. His name was Robert Jastrow. And he's written many books on astronomy. He's a brilliant mind. When the overwhelming evidence hit him that the universe had a start from nothing, he was disturbed. This is what he said. "I think part of the answer is that scientists cannot bear the thought of a natural phenomenon which cannot be explained. Even with unlimited time and money, there's a kind of religion in science. It is the religion of a person who believes there is order and harmony in the universe. Every event can be explained in a rational way as the product of a previous event. Every effect must have a cause. There's no first cause. This religious faith of the scientists is violated by the discovery that the world had a beginning under conditions in which the known laws of physics are not valid. And as a product of forces or circumstances, we cannot discover. When this happens, the scientist has lost control. If he really examined the implications, he would be traumatized. Later, he wrote a book called God and the Astronomers, and he said this: "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." This was a very humbling time for Mr. Jastrow. But the question is, if this is true, why are there still so many people who insist that God is not real, including physicists and astronomers? And they say that believing in God, the God of the Bible, that's just foolish. People like Richard Dawkins, you've probably heard of this guy. He's been in countless debates. He has written many books. His most famous is called The God Delusion. So that's us. We're all deluded here. We're all lost. I would like to ask him a couple of questions. If I just imagine if I sat down on a plane or something and there he was, what would I say? I would ask him this: Mr. Dawkins, if everything in the universe is just matter and energy, and that's all it's ever been, and that's all it ever will be, and there's nothing after death, why, Richard, do you care so much about what people believe? If we're all just atoms bouncing around randomly, what difference does it make if you win an argument or you lose an argument? Or if people buy your books? Or if people find flaws in your explanation for DNA? Perhaps there's more going on in Mr. Dawkins' mind and in his heart than he cares to admit. Earlier in the service, Rachel read Psalm 19. And the very first verse of Psalm 19 is probably the most famous of that psalm. It says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands." So just by looking around, looking at the sky, looking at the stars, we can see God. We can see his glory. However, as we read through the rest of the psalm, you come across this strange metaphor, and Rachel read this too, of the sun. So it says, God has placed a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens. Its circuit is to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Now, people look at that and they criticize that. That's not a scientific explanation of what the sun is doing. This is compounded by other verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 5 reads, "The sun also rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens back to the place where it arose." Modern people read this and they think, wow, people who wrote the Bible, they're so ignorant. They're so dumb. Didn't they know anything? We're so much more advanced. We're just beyond them. Well, it's interesting because if you go to a weather website, it actually tells you the sun will rise at 5:36. The sun will set at 8:58. That's weird. We know that it's actually the earth spinning that's causing this all to happen. We know that. but we still say sunrise and we still say sunset. Pretty obvious why, I guess, because when you look out your window in the morning, what do you see? Oh, there's the sun, it's coming up. Or you look out the window later, oh, there's the sun, it's going down. So that's what we're seeing. So that language has stuck, even though we know that that's actually not what's happening. So I imagine, just stick with me for a minute here, of God realizing this problem of having to deal with scientifically ignorant people like Moses or David, or, you know. So he says, well, I need to fix this problem. Okay, so he comes to Moses on Mount Sinai and says, Moses, I was planning to give you the Ten Commandments today, but before I do that, there's some things we need to discuss. Okay, we need to look at quantum physics. So Moses, here's this picture. It might not make sense to you right now, but trust me, this is what's happening, okay? Everything you see, everything you touch is made of atoms, which happen to be too small to see, but don't worry about that. and all these atoms are made up of three particles called protons, neutrons, and electrons. And the electrons behave in a very strange way. They're not like ping pong balls or tennis balls, and they have a very different kind of behavior, and they follow something called the uncertainty principle, which eventually will be discovered by a man named Heisenberg. You see on this picture the light. There's dark areas and there's bright areas, and it's not possible to pinpoint the exact location of an electron. All you have is probabilities, and the lighter areas are higher probabilities, and the darker areas are lower probabilities. And this may seem strange, but this is what we understand atoms to be. And one day, this will lead to revolutionary things like lasers, transistors, quantum computers, and something called a smartphone. But of course, we know that's not what God did. He could have. He created this stuff. He understands it. God realized he needed to address a much bigger problem. It turns out that fixing our hearts is a more important task than discovering that the sun is the center of the solar system, or discovering how to make airplanes fly, or how to create vaccines so children live past the age of 3. Sin is the issue, not memorizing the periodic table. Now, eventually, God did more than just give us 10 commandments. He gave us the rest of the moral laws. And God came to earth himself as fully human, fully God, the person Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ didn't just come to teach us things, he came to die and take upon himself all the sin of humanity. This was the only way to provide redemption for human beings. Human beings, the only created part of the universe that is in the image of God. When you bring this up, or you watch a debate where people bring this up with someone like Richard Dawkins, they just say, that's ridiculous. Why would someone have to suffer so much just so that we can get forgiven? We'll come back to that in a minute. So according to Scripture, it's not the lack of knowledge or the lack of scientific research that is our big problem. Even with all our scientific breakthroughs and our democracies and our medical advances, and we have a lot of them, and it's amazing some of the stuff that our doctors can do. Even with all that, there is still crime. There is still war, sexual abuse, poverty, racial tension, envy, gluttony. I could go on and on. And God knew how devastating sin was for people. And the solution to that was the pressing issue. God knew men and women turning away from him to follow themselves and to walk in arrogance and pride, fear and lust. This was what needed to be addressed. Knowing that the earth moved around the sun, or that all matter is made of invisible atoms, that's not really nearly as pressing. When we read Romans chapter 1, we can see the harsh reality. Romans chapter 1 is not the most popular part of the Bible, both outside the church and inside the church. Except in some churches that seem to put an enormous effort to alter the obvious meaning of Romans chapter 1 so that they can continue to live in whatever lifestyles they suits them at the time. Some have even gone so far as to remake the Bible and rewrite the Bible. You can go on Amazon and you can search and even purchase, if you want, something called the Queen James Bible. I wish I was making that up, but it's there and it's as disturbing as you can imagine in your mind. So we're going to spend a little time here reading part of Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 16, and we're going to read through to the end of verse 25. So Romans chapter 1, I'll be reading from the New American Standard. So Paul writes to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous one will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." According to this passage, God declares righteous those who come to him by faith. As you read through Romans, eventually Paul will show that faith must be in Christ and his death for our sins, and he paid for them on the cross. That's the good news. But first, Paul was compelled to lay out the bad news, and it's really, really bad. Instead of God's righteousness, it is his wrath, his perfectly justified anger and judgment that is revealed against the sin of humanity. The human race deserves the wrath of God. It's hard to ignore this. People try. But Paul brings up the wrath of God at least half a dozen more times in the book of Romans and again in his other letters. We read about it in the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation. And in the Gospels, John chapter 3, verse 36 reads, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." We sometimes misunderstand this idea because we think in human terms. We think in terms of human anger. Human anger is often motivated by selfish personal reasons or a desire for revenge. But it's not the same with God. When God is angry, it's completely righteous in his character. God's response is a result of human ungodliness and unrighteousness. Human beings want to live without God or pretend through their decisions that God is not real. Plus, they intentionally suppress the truth about God for others. In other words, people don't believe the truth because they don't want to. I'll say that one again. People don't believe the truth because they don't want to. The problem is not that truth is unavailable. The problem is truth is being suppressed, stifled, pushed down, away from view. Romans chapter 1 is a tough read. It is an indictment against mankind. People are in serious trouble here. We are not okay. Sometimes we ask, "How are you doing?" "I'm okay." "You're okay?" "I'm okay." "Are you okay?" "Yeah, I'm okay." We're all okay, but we're not. We are not okay. We are actually doomed. We are helpless and hopeless. Now, in your conversations with people, they might ask you, "How do you know God is real?" And you might have a response that sounds something like this: "Well, you know, I can feel the presence of the Lord when I sing my favorite hymn." Now, that response probably doesn't sway a lot of people. They might think, "Well, that's good for you, but I also have really good feelings when I watch the Riders score a touchdown in the fourth quarter." It's the same. So, is there something more we can offer people than just that? Is there evidence for God? Now, we don't have time this morning to go into all the long list and details to answer that question. Many people have done that, and there are many books and many YouTube videos that you can watch, and people go through these things with a fine-tooth comb. And if this is interesting to you, yeah, I would say go ahead and do that. There's a man named Sean McDowell. He's the son of Josh McDowell. Some of you may have read his books. So Sean McDowell has followed in his dad's footsteps as being an apologist. So an apologist defends the faith, gives reasons for believing in the Bible. And so Sean was curious. He thought, "I'm going to just see what kind of response I get. I'm going to ask a bunch of apologists that I know a simple question." So he tracked down 111 apologists, or as they say in The Lord of the Rings, 111 apologists. For those of you who like reading The Lord of the Rings. So he asked them, what's your number one reason for believing in God? Give me your top reason. If you're interested in hearing more details about this, you can go to his YouTube channel, and he's got graphs and charts, and he's got it all mapped out. It's really interesting. But I'm just going to give you a quick summary right now. 5% of the apologists said it was the experience of people and their lives being radically changed because they met Jesus. Okay. 12% said that it was because of human reason and human consciousness and the way we look at the world, only God could have done something like that for people. 13% looked at the life of Jesus, his teaching, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection, which were all witnessed by hundreds of people and written down, plus all the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. 21% said they would use the moral argument, that the existence of morality, this sense that we all have of right and wrong, that we're born with, and we expect everyone else to follow this sort of do what is right and don't do what is wrong, this came from God. And when we experience something or we see something that's obviously evil, our guts, our thoughts, our hearts, they just collectively cry out for justice, and we want that to be made right. Where does that come from? It's hard to argue that it comes through natural selection, as evolutionists claim. Then the final group, which was the biggest group, 48%, said that the best evidence for God is creation itself. And then Sean McDowell broke it down into subcategories. So the one category is the cosmological argument. That sounds fancy. The cosmological argument is pretty simple. Or I'm giving you a pretty simple version of it. The universe had a beginning, so it must have had someone to make it begin, and that person is God. There's also the fine-tuning argument. If we look at things like gravity and other forces in the world that keep the universe as stable as it is, those must have come from someone who had a mind, somebody brilliant, to come up with those particular values for the gravitational constant and other values that we experience every day. Because if just one of those is slightly off, there would be no universe, and there would be no life. Others looked at the complexity and information encoded in the DNA molecules that every living thing has, whether it's a single-celled amoeba or a giant redwood tree, it all comes from a very coherent and meaningful information package we call DNA, and they look at that and think that could not be random chance. A few years ago, I asked one of our biology teachers at the comp, what is the biggest weakness with evolution as a theory? And without hesitating, she said, where did the first cell come from? This is still a mystery. How do you go from having just dirt and oxygen and all of a sudden here's a cell that can replicate itself with DNA? It's hard to imagine that just happening. Okay. And then there's the human body itself. Human body is an amazing functioning machine most of the time. How it all works together is crazy. For example, if you took all my arteries, all my veins, and you stretched them out as far as they could and tied them together and stretched them all out, I'd be dead. Oh, plus they would extend for 97,000 kilometers. That's just one person. 97,000 kilometers. In other words, that's 1/4 of the way to the moon. This is insane that that could be true. Finally, there were two apologists who wouldn't give Sean McDowell an answer, or at least not the kind of answer he was expecting. Once said, well, it's too simplistic. You can't just look at one reason. Most people have more than one reason. There's sort of this cumulative, collective of things that people look at when they say, I believe in God for these reasons, not just one reason. There's philosophical reasons, there's moral reasons, there's experiential reasons, there's historical reasons, there's scientific reasons. And all of these are important. The last apologist said, well, you know, it depends on the person. People have different experiences, different upbringing. And so to just say one argument or one reason is the most important isn't really fair, because for some people, one argument might mean nothing, but the next argument might become very meaningful for some reason. And we often don't know what people are going through and what they're wrestling with and what they're questioning, what they're doubting, until we get to know them. So he said, it's best not to prioritize these reasons in some sort of hierarchy or anything like that. Now, I've come to the crossroads of belief myself. Some of you know this because I shared about this when I gave my testimony when I was becoming a member here. But back in 2003, I was working in a church as a youth pastor. And I'm not going to go into the details, but it wasn't going very well. And so I left. And I walked into this fog. It was a fog of hurt, disillusionment, anger, doubt. I was questioning everything. About a year later, I walked into university. My first class was biochemistry, focusing on DNA replication and protein synthesis. I do not want to take this class again, especially the final exam. If I could take the class without the exams, maybe I would do it, but it was brutal. Now, my professor, as he was explaining this wondrous thing called the DNA molecule, he was an atheist, didn't believe in God. But he couldn't convince me. I couldn't see it. I looked at the genetic code and the way it functions at this level, and it was too much. It was too much to say that's just random. So I suddenly had to acknowledge clearly that an intelligent creator had done this. And slowly but surely, I was able to claw my way back into following Jesus again, and being sure that that was the way I should go. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, Paul writes this: conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So, I've read this verse many times, but I haven't really thought about it, that Paul says each person, not each idea, not each theory, person. And when we deal with people, people have baggage. People have problems. We all have it. And when they listen to you, or when you're talking to them, when you're having a conversation, many people have, they can even pinpoint an exact thing where they were hurt. And it weighs on them. And some people can even say, well, I was hurt by the church. At the start of the sermon, I mentioned Elton John. And I like lots of his songs, but really, what do I have in common with Elton John? I'm not famous. but we do have something in common. We are both created in God's image, and we're both doomed, along with, fill in the blank, Hillary Clinton, Mother Teresa, Joseph Stalin, Donald Trump, Pope Francis, Tom Brady, your brother, the person sitting next to you. We all deserve God's judgment. We interact with people, and we sometimes come to this conclusion that, well, you know, I've tried to share Jesus with that person, but they're just too far gone. They could never be saved. They're too resentful. They're too antagonistic. What could ever be done for that person? But these ideas, even though we feel them, they're not true. As I was researching for this sermon, I came across more than one testimony of people who were very, very hardened in their view of God. And yet, at some point, it clicked in their souls, and they realized they've been going the wrong way. And they turned around and gave their lives fully to Jesus. You might have heard this line. You might have even said it. God loves you and has a plan for your life. Sometimes I even see it on bumper stickers. Now, is that true? Yeah, it's true, but that's not the gospel. People need to hear the gospel. And it's because of sin and our human desires to run away from God and follow our own agendas and to follow our own pride. This is what keeps us from recognizing who God is and our need for Him. And no scientific research, no matter how brilliant it might be, no matter how much funding it gets, no matter how much time and money have been put into it, none of that can ever save humanity. And none of that can find the fullness of truth. We need God to show that to us. And again, good news, God has shown us. We can read it in the Bible, and we can see the life of Jesus, God walking amongst us sinful people. And Jesus did that, and he could have just done that for a while and then gone back to heaven, but he died so that we could experience life. And so that God's wrath could be appeased and we could experience redemption. I think we have a lot to praise God about when we look at the big picture. So let's praise the Lord for his mercy and his love toward us, his finite created beings. Amen. I'll call the worship team up as we continue to worship the Lord.
If you feel led, you can stand with us as we finish off the service here.